I hope you'll open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. During this Advent season, we are looking at Luke 2, verses 1 through 21 in four sermons. And we come today to verses 8 through 12. Before we get to those verses, there is an Advent passage, a Christmas verse, if you will, that I think beautifully sums up the significance and the joy that we are to possess that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Just let me quote it for you. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich." The apostle is saying that the coming of Jesus into our world required him to lay aside the prerogatives of his majesty, the eternality of his richness, where through the long stretches of eternity he had enjoyed heavenly majesty, the sinless worship of holy angels. He was the high king of heaven and the Lord of glory. But there came a moment when he laid aside the value and the visibility of his divine excellency, and he came into our world born of a virgin, born under the law of God, and instead of dwelling in a palace at his birth, he was found in a stable, asleep in a feeding trough, and his infant limbs were wrapped in swaddling clothes, the clothing of infants who were born to peasants. Though he were rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He came into our world that we by his poverty might become rich in grace, rich in forgiveness, rich in his daily involvement in our lives, rich in heaven someday. All praise be to God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, for so rich a salvation. That's what Christmas is about. To belabor the point, writing in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle put it this way: "We see here the grace and humility of Christ. Had he come to save humanity with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have reason enough to praise. But to become poor as the very poorest of humanity and lowly as the very lowliest, this is love that passeth knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable." And Ryle concludes, "Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title in glory." That's what Christmas is all about. "Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich in grace and someday rich in glory." So that's the Christmas message summed up rather simply. But the first people that God desired hear the gospel message, the Advent message, it was shepherds. And we look in verse 8 and 9. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I just love the story of shepherds. I almost never went to church when I was a little boy. But one year, my mother made sure that I got to dress up like a shepherd. And they entrusted me with a stick and a hook on the end of it in that Christmas pageant. That was a mistake. And a story for another day. We love the shepherds. We think of them in that kind of setting. But it is not the reality of shepherds. Shepherds were considered thieves and liars. They were like lepers, the pariahs of the culture of the ancient world. These shepherds were so unscrupulous that they were not permitted to give a testimony in the court of law. So far as the law of Israel was concerned, because of the nature of their profession, they were persistently considered unclean and unworthy to enter into temple worship. And that was a tragedy. And perhaps worst of all, they were guilty of confusing mine with thine as they moved around the countryside. They were not regarded as lovable or trustworthy people. And yet it is to these shepherds with that sort of reputation that the Lord God decided to entrust the first announcement of the gospel. And so we read in verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It was these shepherds that God the Father longed to save, and He longed to fill them with joy. And the reason is because Christmas is a message of salvation that bears fruit in the joy of the life of the person it reaches. And the good news is this: if God will save shepherds and fill them with joy, God will save you, and God will save me, and fill me with joy. Because the message of Christmas is not simply one of forgiveness. It is good news of great joy. And that is our theme for this morning. So what happened to these shepherds? Again, we read verses 8 and 9. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled, not with the Holy Spirit, not with confidence and glee. They were filled with fear. You remember the King James Version? They were sore afraid. You bet they were afraid, for they had just witnessed the landscape in the fields of Bethlehem aglow with the glory of God. Something of the weightiness of God's divine excellencies was on display. These shepherds were engulfed in the brilliance and beauty of God's infinite, inexhaustible majesty. Or to put it more simply, God was in that place, and those shepherds knew it. You see, an angel appeared, And it even seems that the passage is indicating that this heavenly creature is radiating out of his creatureliness something of the divine majesty of God, so that the glory of God that lit up that dark place was reflected through this angel. And our version says here, they were filled with great fear. They were seized by terror, paralyzed by fear. And Scripture gives us only one reason why that was the case. Knowing that the glory of God's divine might and holiness was there, what made them tremble, what paralyzed them with terror, was the immediate belief that God was there to judge them, that God was there to condemn them, that God was there to hold them accountable for their sin. And the reason we know this to be the case is because all through Scripture, it is the universal experience of a person who encounters the majesty of God's might. Their response is one of dread and foreboding, even fear. You remember righteous Job, how he is there at the end of the book that bears his name. And God appears to him in the mighty power of a whirlwind. And Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over your mouth." It's a way of saying, I have no defense of my sinfulness in your holy presence. And so he later says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Or you move a little further into the Scriptures, and Isaiah sees the glory of God's holiness and might, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." You progress into the minor prophets, and Habakkuk sees the glory of God up in a high tower, and he said, "My body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." It's a hyperbolic way of expressing, how can I survive the presence of the glory of God? And finally, you press into the New Testament, and they are on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and they witness the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter has no desire to invite Jesus to join his band of fishermen. Instead, he collapses in the boat at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so it should not surprise us, if we are biblically conscious and aware, that in the presence of infinite glory and majesty and holiness and almightiness, there is that profound moment when we are profoundly undeceived. When confronted with Him, we see the reality of our own iniquity and sin against God. And so they are, as the King James says, sore afraid. But they need not be afraid. For we read in verse 10, the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." There's a threefold movement there. Fear not. Why? Good news, great joy. It's for everyone. You see? And so he says here, do not be afraid. Did you know, and maybe I have mentioned it before from this pulpit, that of all the commandments, of all the imperatives listed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, in terms of numerical frequency, the one that ranks first is do not be afraid. Even more than love God and love each other. I suppose God knows how terrified we really are living in a fallen world before a holy God. But these angels come and they say, fear not. Those are words of assurance. They're words of comfort. Words that provide joy. We get one of our Christmas carols from it. Oh, comfort and joy is the consequence of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Fear not. Why? Look at verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy. Did you know the word gospel? The gospel of Jesus. The gospel of God. The gospel of salvation. These phrases that are used in the Bible. This word gospel simply and literally means the good news. And we need good news because the bad news is true. That there is a glorious God who holds us accountable and in fear before Him. Fear not. For behold, it's enthusiastic. When you read it in the Bible, do your hands like this. Behold, it's serious, it's joyous. Behold, you see. Good news. Against this backdrop of paralyzing fear, good news. Of great joy. The benefit is joy. So that the gospel is a proclamation of good news that its consequence, its fruit is joy. And it's for you. And you. And you. And you. And you. And all of you that didn't get a finger. You. All of you. And me. I should say a pointing. There. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. It's so very personal. These shepherds are cowering in fear, thinking God has come to condemn them. Job was forgiven. Habakkuk was forgiven. Isaiah was forgiven. Jesus leaned over and He touched Peter and raised him up and forgave him and said, you're going to fish for men. They were all forgiven. It's for everybody. Don't be afraid. The gospel is for you. And it is for your joy. It's not just good news. It is good news of joy. It is not just good news of joy, it is good news of great joy. It's an intense joy, a full and rich and overflowing joy. And here's why. Here's why. The heart of God is filled with joy. Have you ever heard that before? The heart of God, this sovereign, majestic, just, patient, gracious God, His whole heart is filled with joy. Again, back in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is my strength. There's a verse in the Minor Prophets that pictures God the Father rejoicing over His people with singing. Isn't that something? He rejoices over His people with singing. And then you go to the New Testament, Luke 15, that famous parable of the prodigal son. Three times it says there, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. There's joy in the heart of God. And us sinners cowering in the presence of His infinite majesty and His burning purity and His almightiness, and we're sore afraid of condemnation, and His heart is full of joy toward us. And He wants to rejoice over us when we embrace the gospel. Christmas is about joy. It's good news of great joy for all the people. But then he wants to get a little specific here. He says, I really want you to know this person. That little baby over there in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's somebody very, very special. He's born in the town of David. No doubt a sort of hinting at the fact that the Messiah who would come into the world would be born in the town of David and would someday rule over his father's David's throne forever. But beyond that, if you look at verse 10, he says he's a Savior who is Christ and he's the Lord. So Luke identifies and uses three titles to identify this person who is born. He's a Savior. Aren't you grateful for that? There's a sentence I think on at Christmas time every year. God had every right to send into this world a judge to condemn us. But he sent a Savior to forgive us and to redeem us. And you remember on the first page of the New Testament, where the angel Gabriel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you know that name Jesus means the Lord or God saves, and that's who Jesus is, God coming into the world. So the angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will fulfill the mission that his name means. He will save us from our sins. He saves us from the penalty of sin, so we need no longer bear its condemnation. But he also is a total Savior, which means he saves us from the power of sin, so that we can more and more live for him throughout our lives. And then he says he is the Christ. There's a song that Danny has been teaching us over the last year or so. All the promises of God in Christ are what? Yes and amen. That's the Messiah. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament to send a Redeemer to forgive us and to send a King to rule over us. He's the Messiah and he is the Lord. Without going into the more perhaps technical theological aspect of it, although it would be a blast, when it says Lord, it's reaching back into the Old Testament and applying a title of deity that belongs exclusively to God that means sovereign Lord, Adonai, and bringing it right to the birth of Jesus and saying, he's that sovereign one. He's the Lord. He's God in our world. That's who he is. I want you to look at something very carefully here. Let your eyes see it as if it was the first time. A Savior who is, and we just sang it, would you say it out loud? Christ the Lord. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the Lord's Christ. It doesn't say the Lord's Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word, two different languages. It doesn't say the Lord's Christ. It says Christ, the Lord. The word Christ or Messiah means one anointed by God to perform a special task. Prophets were anointed, priests and kings were anointed. And so you could rightly say Jeremiah is the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. David, the king, is the Lord's Christ. All that means is that they were the one anointed by God to perform a special task. But it flips it here. Christ, the Messiah of all Messiahs, is in fact Lord. The Lord is in this world. So I got up this morning at 4 o'clock. I do it every Sunday. It's my thing. but my grandchildren are there. And at about 4:15, just as I was taking my first sip of coffee, the 16-month-old screamed with bloody murder. And I thought, oh, my word, my daughter's not going to get any sleep. So I rush up the steps. She's coming out of the room. I says, I've got this. And I pick little Noah up, and I take him downstairs. And the second he gets downstairs, he is obedient. Of course he is. He's with Papa. You do that sort of thing. And so we were just there. And so I got him a little snack. I played a little bit with him. I'm serious. I took him by his arms, and we sang, Jesus loves me, this I know. And he was moving there. And we just had a great time for about 2.5 hours. And I was trying to get these notes in my head. And I was keeping this kid. But you know, it was just a cute scene. And I'm not even embellishing. It was a lot of fun. But it never entered my mind to lay down on the floor at his feet and worship him. It never crossed my mind that somehow deity resided in my grandson. But that's exactly what the scriptures are saying to us. That without ceasing to be who he eternally is, very God of very God, the infant lying in a feeding trough who had laid aside the prerogatives of his deity and put the exercise of his prerogatives under the care of his father, that baby is God. Christ, the Lord in our world, Emmanuel, God with us. And when the Magi finally got to Bethlehem, it did cross their minds to bow at the feet of a baby or a child and worship him. Because that's who he is. Great mystery. And we as evangelicals will never apologize for the miracle of the virgin birth. For the miracle of his future resurrection. For the miracle of his incarnation and sinless life. And we will never apologize for the miracle of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that causes that Christ to be born again in us. Because we believe the gospel. And these shepherds believed the gospel. Let's read verses 10 and 11 again. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I want to finish talking about joy. It's an announcement of good news of great joy. Have you ever noticed how joy just runs through all the Advent narratives in the Gospels? Well, there's even this strange moment when Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, meets Mary, who is with child, who will be Jesus. You remember what happens? The baby in the womb of Elizabeth leaped for joy. We believe that too. Leap for joy. And then you go to Mary and she starts singing, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And you move just one passage over. Zechariah is singing with joy that God has sent the horn of salvation. That celebratory sound of victory has come into our world. And the angel says, it's a joyous announcement. Later, the wise men will come and they saw the star and it says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's an amazing thing. All through the Bible. You know what that means in very practical terms for us? Christ the Lord has come into our world to secure two things for us. To secure our eternal, rapturous joy. I love to say at funerals, Psalm 16, verse 11, "You have shown me the path of life. In your presence in heaven someday, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are treasures forevermore." Because Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior, and if you read through all of Luke's gospel, to be the Savior ultimately required the cross and resurrection. It's why John would later say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But that crucified and risen Savior is a real joy giver. And what that means is that in heaven it won't be never-ending sameness. It won't be ever-increasing, ever-intensifying boredom, doing the same thing over and over. It will be ever-increasing, ever-intensifying joy and pleasure at the right hand of God. But He also secures our daily joy. You remember Jesus sent out His disciples and they were supposed to go out there and preach the gospel and perform miracles and cast out demons, all that great reality. And they come back and they are just overjoyed. Jesus, it's like you said, we cast out demons and we perform miracles and we preach the gospel. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, that's not what you should rejoice in." I kid you not. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, He says, "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice today and rejoice tomorrow and rejoice the next day and rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. And I understand the sensitivity of that more than you know, actually. A few weeks ago after church, I was called and told by my brother that my dad had had a stroke. And so I made my way there and spent 4 days, and he's much better now. But there was a time when I felt fear. There are times when we feel overwhelming grief. There are times when we do suffer. And of course, there are times when we praise. But what the Scriptures do tell us with unmistakable clarity is such joy that is ours in Jesus, that we can rejoice that we're ultimately heaven's child. That joy mixes in with our grieving. That joy mixes in with our suffering. It mixes in with our grieving, and so we're comforted. It mixes in with our suffering, so we are held safe and secure. And it fuels our praise as well. You see? For in His presence in the future, there will be joy forevermore. So rejoice that your name is written in heaven. But is it? Did these shepherds really believe? We close. Verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you." He's still talking to the shepherds. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." He's already there. He's been born. He's lying in a feeding trough. Well, did they believe or not? Verse 15. "When the angels went away from them into heaven," listen to this, "the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go over to Bethlehem and see if it's true.'" No. "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Having believed, they would go and see. Such was the faith of the shepherds. Do you believe that God has come into our world without ceasing to be God, without ceasing to be who He eternally is? He is Emmanuel, God with us, to deliver us, to forgive us, to redeem us, to give us hope and to give us joy. Do you believe this? I really do. And I hope you will too. Let us pray. May it be so, Father in heaven, that you, by your Holy Spirit, your wonderful, sanctifying, regenerating work, do that miracle of grace in our hearts and help us to say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Let's go to the cross and to the resurrection and witness this thing that has happened, which you have told about. And for we, Lord, who struggle with weak faith, who sometimes feel we only have a scrap of faith, thank you that you accept that and you will grow us. We pray that you will. Amen.